Good morning. Regardless of what generation you're a member of, the greatest generation, I don't know if we have anyone from that generation here or not, all the way down to Generation Z, some of these words will mean something to you. Beast mode. Lit. Cray cray. I can't even. Peeps, diss, my bad, the bomb diggity, the bomb.com, Coolio, gag me with a spoon, fly, chill, I dig it, catch you on the flip side, I remember, I understand your song now for the first time, far out of sight, cool, ginchiest, antsville, daddy-o, groovy, I'll be a monkey's uncle, and my personal favorite, the bee's knees. Eunice Weekly used that sitting in the back seat of a car. To me, I had never heard it in my life that I recall, and I don't know if I've ever heard it again. Now, I doubt there are very many in the room, if any, who knew what every single one of those terms meant. Now, I could be wrong. Some of you may be that well-informed, but probably not very many of us. Maybe we've heard them. We probably didn't know what all of them meant. But some of them, not only did we understand, we identified with. And why? Because they were the language of our generation. When we were teenagers, those are the words we used. I've been assigned the topic of bridging generational gaps this morning. And the subject assumes, of course, that there are gaps other than age between the generations. And there certainly are. Language is one of them. The generation gap coincides, among other things, with a communication gap. The generation gap, that term, is not very old. It was first used in the 1960s when the younger generation, now known as the baby boomers, seemed to go against so much of what their parents believed. They disregarded what their parents valued in music, political ideology, moral values, etc. And this was such a striking divergence from the patterns of previous generations, where the upcoming generation had assumed by and large, at least in considerable measure, what it had been taught by the previous generation. It was such a change that it garnered a lot of attention and it evoked the new term. Now, the term generation gap is not so much used by sociologists today as its rather cumbersome replacement, institutional age segregation. But I'm mentioning that in part because that's where I'd like to begin this morning. Not every generation, not every society, not every age has had to battle the generation gap to the extent that we are. Not every culture or every time has seen the generation gap so wide as it is in our culture today. And I would like to begin this morning at the risk of spending considerable amount of time talking about something that's not directly Scripture, but it's so pertinent and relevant, and I so much want you to know it, I'm going to do it, and I hope you'll bear with me. I'd like to take us back in time and talk about how we got here, because it's not always been this way. What is one of the most common questions? Let's say you're my age, older, even younger, and you meet a young child. You've never met that child before. Your first question may be, what's your name? And then what's likely your second or third question? How old are you? Age plays a very big role in our society. The most common celebrations in our society are birthday parties. It hasn't always been that way. In diaries and memoirs from the mid-1800s, we find that they reveal either no recognition of birthdays at all or no special observance of them. Think of that. 150 years ago plus in this country, children were writing diaries, extended entries about their life, their families, and so forth. They wouldn't even mention birthdays. Or if they did, it was just a passing mention with no celebration at all, much of the time. But diaries from a later period, some 50 plus years after that, show birthdays, birthday references abounding. Something changed. Age serves as the determinant factor in our culture for when we can and cannot do things. According to Missouri law, by age 7, you must attend school of some kind. And according to law, you must continue to attend until you are 17 years old, unless you're one of the rare few who meet your prerequisites before then. We make a big deal when a child's about to be able to become a teenager. I'm not Captain Experience, but I have 3 teenagers in my home now. And every time one of them's been about to become a teenager, at least 2 out of 3, you tell people in the church that, and one of them, oh, watch out. And this big deal. Why is it such a big deal? If I spoke Spanish, the change in the way you say the number would begin at 12, not 13. If we spoke another language, it wouldn't matter at all. We make a big deal out of these teen numbers, like what, 6 of them, 7 of them, 13 to 19. We impute all sorts of things to them. In many families, a child can only begin to do certain things when they reach a certain age. They can begin to date when you're 15 or 16 or 35. Every age, every family is different. But age is this rite of passage. Age is the rite of passage. It's interesting. Not have you accomplished a certain thing, have you shown yourself this or that. It's when you reach a certain age, so you'll do. And we have age expectations. Act your age, we say. But has it always been this way, at least to this degree? I have been interested to learn from my research and reading that the answer to that is no. Before 1850... age held considerably less importance than it has come to assume today. Now, it was somewhat important. I mean, our Constitution, written in the 1780s, what does it say? If you want to be a member of the House of Representatives, you've got to be 25. If you want to be a senator, you've got to be 30. If you want to be president, you've got to be 35. They did pay attention to age to some extent. But knowing an individual's age did not automatically provide you insight into what that person's role, what they could do, what their social standing was. For example, in many states in our country at this time, they did not even have laws, or if they had them, they did not enforce them, that required parental consent for individuals marrying at a young age. You could have 2 young people show up and say to the Justice of the Peace, we want to be married, and there was no law that said they had to get parental consent, or if there was, it was often just ignored. Organizations like militia companies and literary societies had minimum ages on the books for membership, but again, they were often ignored. Age was not given the power that it is now. There was in this time a vague acknowledgement of different stages of life, but not so much focus on the ages. You could read, for example, about youth or manhood or old age, but you didn't read things like tween, teenager. Teenager didn't enter our language until 1941. It appeared in an article in Reader's Digest in 1941. Tween's much more recent than that. 20-something, words like this didn't even exist. Middle age was seldom spoken of as a separate stage of life before World War I. The term youth in the early 19th century could refer to anyone practically between 7 and 30. They just didn't think of age the same way we do. And this went hand in hand, this less age-conscious worldview, went hand in hand with something else. It went hand in hand with a less age-segregated, a more age-integrated intergenerational culture. Let me explain. Family and home life pre-1850 was very different from what is typical of American families today. The family life itself supported the idea of age and generation integration. In the rural American home, and most American homes were rural, homes were often large by modern standards. There often could be as much as 20 years between the oldest child and the youngest child. Frequently, the household, not infrequently at least, the household would include people other than the nuclear family. There might be servants, grandparents, etc. You had all these people from all these different ages, almost like a continuum of ages, living under the same roof and working together on a daily basis, depending on each other. Farm work, which dominated everyday life of rural families, required joint efforts by family members. Basic distinctions in tasks were determined by capability, by experience, sometimes by gender, but seldom by age. If Junior was big for his age, he could do things that someone else that was the same age might not be able to. Age did not play the determining role. People tended to live because their families were bigger, and we didn't. I mean, we've seen the families get smaller and the houses get bigger. And I don't have an axe to grind here. Please don't think that's what I'm trying to get at. But I do want us to see this, what changed in the culture. People had all these people living together, but they weren't living in a huge area, so there was crowded quarters, and they didn't get what we get today. I'm not criticizing this, but it is a modern phenomenon. A family's got a new baby coming, and what so often happens? We get the baby's bedroom already, right? You know, we get it all painted and decorated and everything. That's fine. But that didn't happen so much then. You shared a bedroom with maybe multiple members of the family. And you might be in a bedroom with someone much older than you, much younger than you. So you didn't fill the wall with stuff pertinent to an 8-year-old or pictures of bands that only 13 through 19 people care about. You just didn't have the age-specific, generation-specific environment. It was age integration. Education was the same way. There were no age norms governing how or when children were educated prior to 1850. There was no uniform age of entry into or departure from school. And so what happened? It was not uncommon to see very young children in the same room with teenagers. The one room schoolhouse. And even at play, had you gone out in the schoolyard, you would have seen the same age integration reflected in their play that you saw in the school building. The games and things were designed to involve children of widely diverse ages. Colleges were far more age integrated than they are now. It was not uncommon for a 14-year-old boy to be attending Harvard and Yale, which weren't very many colleges in the early 1800s, 14-year-old boys to be attending Harvard and Yale alongside men in their mid-20s. And the faculty, their age might overlap some of the students. So rather than strict age stratification like we have today, age integration was the rule of the day. Social gatherings were the same. At community activities, especially in rural villages and towns, generations joined together. At quilting parties, for example, in upstate New York, you could have walked in where the community was gathered for this, and you would have seen the young folks, of course. They were an identifiable group of people, but they were not segregated from the group, and they were not given tasks different from the other older adults. They were doing the same things. In play parties, social gatherings which became very popular among pioneers in the 1830s, around 1830, generations played together. There were games and songs, and there were different activities for different generations, but they were performed together. I am not an advocate of mixed dancing among unmarried people, but here's what they would do at these play parties. You'd have the young couples dancing around in a ring. Young couples doing it. The older folks weren't doing it. The little ones maybe hadn't learned to do it yet. The young couples would be doing it. There'd be a young man in the middle, and he'd be jokingly or as part of the fun trying to steal away a partner. What would the children be doing? The children and the elders would be standing. Children and the older ones would be standing or sitting around, clapping and stamping their feet in the background. They were doing different things, but all generations and ages participated in the activity. What did all of this produce? Because those of various generations shared in the same experiences, same activities, talked and worked and played together regularly, there was far less opportunity for a gap to develop. Age groups were not isolated from each other nearly to the extent they are now, which kept subcultures from developing. And subcultures is what we're talking about. I have no idea what cray-cray means. I won't ask right now, but if someone could come inform me today sometime, if you'd be willing, I would be interested in knowing it. This is the term that there are many in this room. They're like, they don't even have to think about that. But I have no idea what that word means. Why don't I have any idea what that word means? Because there's a subculture in this room right now. I'm not saying it's wrong. That's not my point. But there is a subculture in this room right now, and there's been as long as I've been alive, it's got a whole language, a vocabulary, a humor, interests, loyalties, values. It can become that anyway, that are different from those of other generations. That wasn't so much the case 150 years ago. And what can subcultures do? What can different cultures do? Look, I went to a school that was 35% minority. And when you went into the lunchroom, guess what you saw? People of one color sat here, people of another color sat here. Was it because there was prejudice? No, not by and large. We just tend to gravitate towards people who think and act and laugh and are familiar with the same things we are. It was culture, not color. And the same is true. When a subculture develops, at best, it creates distance. At worst, it creates disunity. And because of the common shared experiences in living, working, and playing together, that just didn't happen nearly to the extent that it does. So what changed? Well, a whole bunch of things changed. And I'm going to skip a bunch of stuff in my notes here, but let me mention just enough to make me feel better about it at least. The Industrial Revolution came. It made a whole bunch of changes in the workforce. Whereas before you had a large spectrum of ages working because you had teenage boys in apprenticeships and you had very aged or older men who were not forced because there were no ages for retirement. There weren't any pensions. They worked until they just couldn't work anymore. You had broad spectrums, but mechanization came along. The older couldn't handle those old machines and their skills weren't needed, so out they went. The mechanization took care of the things that apprenticeships had taught, so out the younger ones went. And so the intergenerational working began to those who worked at the factories were of a narrower age. Intergenerational working began to disintegrate. And whereas we had one mass of workers before, now we had three groups doing three different things. Education changed. In 1850, there were no compulsory school attendance laws. But beginning in the 1850s, public schools began to be established. And I'm not here to disparage public schools, so please don't think that's what I'm trying to accomplish here. But neither do I want to hide from the fact that it has affected our society in huge ways. Beginning in the 1850s, public school systems began to be established, and the boards of education did something that had not been done before. They set entry ages, and they said, okay, this is when school is supposed to start. Before it had been up to the family, before it had been up, and so you could have those old, late teenagers along with the young children just coming in and going out. Now it says this is when you're supposed to do it. So suddenly age became a focus. It wasn't before. And on top of that, in the 1850s and 1860s, we had the inception of age-graded schools. There had been graded education before. Here's grade 1, here's grade 2, here's grade 3. But it hadn't been. You go to grade 1 when you're 7, you go to grade 2 when you're 8, you go to grade 3 when you're 9. Those McGuffey readers, some of you have seen them. Yeah, there were grades, but you just progressed from one to the other as you became ready. Now suddenly a grade was determined by how old you were. And what this did is this changed architecture, or about this same time. Even in the cities, up till this time, schools had been primarily one room. But now new schools began to be designed to facilitate the sorting of pupils into grades. And the standard school building, and some of you in this room may have gone to a school building like this, the standard school building constructed in the last half of the 1800s contained three floors with four rooms on each floor. 12 rooms. We went from one room to 12 rooms. We went from generation integrated, where we're hearing what the other generation is doing, we're interacting, we're playing with them, to now completely separate rooms, all just your age. And as larger percentages of youth attended school, and we went from just having a primary school to having primary and junior high, and then we added high school, and then colleges began to proliferate, what happened? The number of years that any individual spent in an age-segregated, peer-associated environment expanded, where you spent your entire youth in that kind of environment. So what was the result? Peer association, rather than intergenerational association, filled young people's waking hours, filled their formative years. And this had a whole host of consequences. This contributed, along with other things. Families were changing. Birth rates were going down. Families were getting smaller. This is interesting. This stuff's documented. Seeing graphs showing it. You know what happened to people who came to marriageable age? Who grew up in this new kind of environment where they lived, they associated with peers specifically all those years? Where family shrunk, so instead of having this large continuum of ages, now you grew up with relatively few siblings who are much closer to your age. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's what happened. You know what these people did when they got to the point where they were looking to court and marry? Whereas in a generation or two before, people of largely disparate ages would get married. Suddenly people started marrying primarily those who were pretty much the same age they were. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's interesting. It changed them. The culture changed the way they acted. It changed the way they thought. It had an effect. And then we started institutionalizing segregation of the elderly. From 1864 to 1904, the proportion of older people in Massachusetts almshouses, the places that housed older people who could no longer finance themselves, it swelled from 26% of older people to 48%. It almost doubled in 40 years. Formal retirement began to take hold because pensions became available and other programs. So now, if you were older, you didn't have to keep working and be a part working with these younger people. Now you could just go off and do your own thing. And old age homes began to proliferate. So look what we had. We went from a society where people from cradle to grave were integrated with other generations, other ages, were so completely used to working, playing, talking with people much older, much younger than them, to a society now that corralled people into peer relationships from the time they were 6 and 7 to the grave. Is that wrong? No. But you don't do something like that and it not impact things. So much time spent from those of other age ranges, brethren, has narrowed our individual experiences. It has limited my exposure to ideas. It has given me less in common with those from other age groups. It has drawn me closer to those within my peer group and pushed me farther away from those outside my peer group. What we have done, without ever intending to, is we have built walls rather than bridges. And so here we are now, in 2017, talking about how to bridge generational gaps. What do we do? Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. I will try to make this quick. What does the Bible have to say about age and interaction between and among age groups? Well, the Bible acknowledges age. From the genealogies right there in the beginning of Genesis, almost all through the Bible. We're given an idea of what constitutes older. We're told how old important people were at important occasions. We're told how old a widow has to be before she can be taken into the number. So the Bible does deal with specific ages. But the Bible also frequently deals with general stages of life. We are given no specific ages for elders or deacons. We are told that an elder, his very title tells us he does need to be older. And their qualifications tell us that both offices need to have entered a certain stage of life, but we're given no specific ages. The Bible acknowledges the unique contributions of different stages of life. The glory of young men is their strength. Proverbs 29:20. That has a lot of implications. The older, the Bible teaches us, are to be teachers, providers of knowledge and wisdom acquired through experience. Job chapter 12, verse 12, Job said, "Wisdom is with the aged men, and with length of days, understanding." Who is it that's supposed to admonish the younger women? It's the older women. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Spiritual maturity ideally does develop with the years, and so those who are older and older in Christ have something to offer the younger. Psalm 119:100 says, I understand more than the ancients. Why? Because I keep your precepts. There is insight and knowledge that comes from obeying the Word of God, not just from knowing the Word of God. And those who've been obeying and living according to the Word of God for many years have something to offer us that we can't just get from the pages of Scripture. That is what the Bible's teaching us. They have walked with the Lord for a longer time. They've become well acquainted with His wisdom and His faithfulness. They have proved through experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And all those years of trusting and obeying and seeing all things work together for good have resulted in a deeper knowledge of the Lord, which they can share with those who are younger. The younger have spiritually beneficial qualities to offer as well. The younger haven't had so many discouraging and disappointing experiences, and so they're less jaded and they're more hopeful and optimistic. When the foundation of the temple was laid in Zerubbabel's day, what are we told in Ezra 3? Ezra 3, verse 11. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. Well, why were they weeping? Well, notice it puts their weeping in contradistinction, in contrast to those who were shouting for joy. They weren't weeping for joy. Why were they weeping? Well, Habakkuk tells us, or Haggai, pardon me, this new temple wasn't terribly impressive. But was weeping the right response? No! Zechariah says to them, God through Zechariah 4:10, who has despised the day of small things? Yes, this temple's small in comparison to its predecessor built by Solomon, but who are you that's despising this? These eyes of the Lord rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Who was rejoicing along with the eyes of the Lord? It wasn't the older. It was the younger. And they were the ones who were in tune with the will of God. The church needs the hopefulness and the vision of the young. We need the strength of the young. They can get out there and door knock when some of the rest of us run out of gas. They can man that booth for the congregation in the summer heat and not bother them so much. They can put on a brotherhood meeting, be it a weekend or 2 weeks, with much less difficulty. They have something to offer. Every generation has something to offer. But what does the Bible teach us about how these generations should interact? At the risk of sounding like a broken record, the Bible paints us a picture of age integration. The very first feast that God ordained for the Jews, what feast was it? It was the Passover, that's right. And that was the first feast of the year. The very first feast He ordained that came along at the very first of every year was an intergenerational affair. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. The family, cross-generational, however big that family was, and if it wasn't big enough to eat the whole lamb, of course, another family was brought in. But it was a household, generationally integrated affair. God even provided for what you should say to the children when they ask what this is all about. Exodus 12, 26 and 27. The other feasts that God ordained were practiced in an age-integrated fashion as well. Of the Feast of Tabernacles, Deuteronomy 6, 14. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter. Well, along with your male servant, your female servant, Levite, etc. When Elkanah, Hannah's wife, Hannah and Peninnah's husband, when he would go to Shiloh every year, following what the law said, he would go up to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. 1 Samuel 1, 3 and 4 says, whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah and his wife and to all her sons and daughters. The sacrifice was distributed among the family, among those of all these ages, and they ate together. This was how they practiced what God had given them. That's how God had designed it. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses delivered the blessings and the cursings to who? An age-integrated audience. I command you today, you and your children. The law, every 7 years, was to be read to all age groups. Deuteronomy 31. I would like to read these three verses. Deuteronomy 31, 10, 11, and 12. Deuteronomy 31, 10, 11, and 12. At the end of every 7 years, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the strangers within your gates, etc., that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God. When it came time for this spiritual event that happened every 7 years, the reading of the law, there's so much value in reading if we'll do it God's way. Who is to be there? God said everybody's supposed to be there. It's a generationally integrated affair. Peter and Paul wrote intergenerational or cross-generational letters. Paul in Ephesians and Colossians writes to the children. Peter in 1 Peter 5 writes to the elders and then to the younger people 4 verses later, verses 1 and 5. The Lord Himself set us an example. When the apostles were telling the parents or whoever it was who had these children, take him away, you're bothering the Lord. He doesn't have time for that. He's got time for adults. He doesn't have time for the children. What did the Lord say? He says He was greatly displeased. Let the little children come to me. The very same God who said, have these feasts and make it a family affair, age integrated affair. The very same God who said, read the law in the hearing of everyone, men, women, and children, said, let the little children come to me. The Lord had time for all the age groups. And He had time for them at the same time, it would appear. Integrating can be awfully hard, John. How are the younger to treat the older? With respect. Pharaoh was the king of the most powerful kingdom of his day. But when he met Jacob, what did he accept from Jacob? Old man Jacob gave him a blessing. Genesis 47, verse 10. And beyond dispute, the Hebrew writer tells us, the greater, the lesser is blessed by the greater. He showed respect to this older man. Elihu listened to Job's friends talk and talk and talk. And finally, in Job 32, starting in verse 4, we read, now because they were many years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And he was right in having that attitude. In Leviticus 19:32, the Jews were commanded to rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. I'm told in 1 Timothy 5, as everyone else in this room is too, but specifically to the evangelists, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, older women as mothers. We are to respect the older if we are among the younger. How should the older treat the younger? As brethren, because that's what they are. That means with the same love, gentleness, kindness, and respect they would show to any fellow Christian. And among the younger, I don't know if I'm in that category or not, whether I am or not, those who are younger, I'll include myself just to make the sentence easier, we can make it a lot easier on those who are older if we will do what Paul told Timothy. Paul told Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but tell those old folks to stop treating you that way. No, but be an example to the believers, and here's how. You be an example of a good Christian, and you'll get their respect. So we have the onus is on us. The older should treat the younger with humility. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, all age groups, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. The older must resist the temptation to be arrogant when interacting with, or to be proud when interacting with the young. Now you're thinking of the older and younger, John. I don't think it's the older who have the biggest problem with pride. And you're right. You're right. The brethren have proven to me how forbearing they are by how you have put up with me all these years. I have been insufferably arrogant at times. And you're laughing because you know it's true. I have had occasion over the past 5, 6, 7 years to see a young man up in the pulpit who seemed awfully pleased with himself. And I think to myself, that's what the brethren put up with? But part of walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called is, Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, showing all lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. God has obviously designed the younger different than the older. But here's the chick, the catch. We need to honor God's design. That is, we need to recognize that there's good even as these young are having their problems. I was reading an article that a brother posted on Facebook last week on raising a strong-willed child. And this woman was detailing her experience with one of her children and how she was having a bad attitude with this rather stubborn child, but how she came to cope with it. And she said towards the end of the article, "Do not question the design God placed in these children. Stubbornness, energy, opinionated tendencies, talkativeness, etc. are all abilities ready to be honed into powerful weapons for kingdom work." That's so true. And we need to see that in the younger. The older need to see that in the younger. I ask you, entreat you, to try to see that in the younger. The young need guidance, they need correction, they may even need a gentle rebuke, but it is not God's will that they be crushed or humiliated, demeaned or dismissed. Please don't make assumptions about them. They're individuals. Please don't underestimate what the younger have to offer. Please don't underestimate what they're capable of understanding. Multiple young people have said to me in the church, they have said, they wish the teachers who teach them would stop dumbing things down. They can see the difference. They know you've got these notes that you present to the adults and then you come to them and you water it all down and dilute it. That's not what they want. They want the full meal deal. And they're quite capable of it. I mean, their minds are fresher than ours. All of us need to remember and appreciate this, though, that God uses all age groups for His work. "It shall come to pass in the last days," says God, "that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." God poured out His Spirit on all age groups. And we need to see that we all have a role to play in the kingdom of God. This will go a long way. Showing this kind of respect, this kind of honor, will go a long way towards bridging some gaps. But I'd like to close with a few more things. What else can we do to bridge the generation gap or generational gaps? Amber has shared with me repeatedly how when she was growing up at Gregory, they had a program they called Special Friend. Special Friend. And they had it organized. I don't know how they did everything, but one of the older members of the church would be assigned to one of the children in the church, both ways. And for maybe 6 months or a year, they would be the special friend. And there might be gifts given, time spent together. And Amber said she has referenced it many times. This was valuable to her. And it played a role in establishing relationships with those who were older. Just getting personal with each other. We could help brethren by having more age-integrated Bible studies and activities. All right. This is John Morris's opinion. You take it for what you think it's worth. I know we like to get the teens together in their own separate Bible studies because we believe that they will not talk about things in front of older people that they'll talk about in front of each other. I've heard that rationale multiple times. That's why we do this. Number one, when they do open up in that class, who are they opening up to? An older person who's teaching the class. So if they'll open up to that one, why wouldn't they open up to many? Secondly, I'm not Old Man River, but I do have three teenagers in my home, and I just don't buy it, brethren. I believe I know better. I could be wrong, but my experience is not teaching me that. If teens are reticent to open up in front of those who are older, it is because we have taught them to be that way. It is because of this age-segregated peer association system that has prevailed. We're letting it shape us rather than us shaping it. In March of 2016, I had the privilege of being over at Dennis and Cindy Stanley's. There were 15 or so young people, teenagers there, and there just happened to be five adults there for the study that night as well. Brian was one of them. Ruth Hill from Warrensburg was there. And there were five of us. And they had had their study, and then one of the adults just asked the younger adults a question about, do you feel like you're kind of talked down to? Do you feel like you're condescended to or whatever? And the floodgates opened, and for about an hour, we kind of had to stop it because we just ran out of time. We were having this intergenerational discussion where older adults were, one sister was saying, I have to admit, I had no idea you would want to spend any time with me, because these younger people were saying, we would like to spend time with you. People were opening up. They were sharing their thoughts across these generational lines. But we laid the groundwork for it. There was opening up. Another brother at a similar study has told me the same thing. I believe we can break that. I don't think we have to be bound by that. Take it for what you will. If we're going to have classes, and there are benefits to having small group Bible studies, may I suggest that we consider designing our classes around something other than just age? What if we designed Bible classes on Sunday or Wednesday around gender, which we sometimes do, or around subject matter? Maybe on a Wednesday evening, upstairs we have a subject class on Hosea, and downstairs we'd have a class on the book of Mark, and let people make their judgment based on their interest. What if we had classes that were on a Wednesday night, maybe two, three families of the congregation were put in this room. We took two or three families and we put in this room. We kept intergenerational, we kept it intergenerational, but we made it smaller to facilitate the kind of discussion that goes on. You do that a month and then you switch up and mix up different families. We're going to build intimate relationships. We're going to have the benefit of small group conversation, but we're not playing to the age peer thing that man has invented. And when we have these Bible studies, brethren, let's welcome, not criticize, questions, especially the hard ones, from the young adults. I had a young adult tell me when he first entered the adult class at his congregation, admittedly he was a little intimidated about asking questions, making comments. And, you know, there's some truth to that. Elihu decided to keep quiet because the older should be allowed to speak first, and that's a good thing. But if a young person is sitting in a Bible class on a Sunday morning, even if everyone else is 20 or 30 years older than him or her, and they've got a question about, well, why do we say that instruments shouldn't be used in the assembly? They've got a question that even challenges what we feel are the most fundamental and basic things. What should we do? Should we bring the hammer down on them? Like one man said, you'll lose your faith asking questions like that. What? What's your faith founded in? We need to welcome these questions, the hardest ones especially. Let us tell them, we welcome it all. Bring it all on. The truth has nothing to fear, and neither do we. Let's find the truth together. Let's change the culture. How about a family Bible reading event? Where you invite some families over to your home. Hey, we're going to take Friday evening. We're going to grill some hot dogs or whatever. Or eat nothing. Maybe we'll have a fast. I didn't get here eating hot dogs. All right. But we get together and maybe we read a book together. I mean, you can read the book of Romans probably in about 2.5-3 hours. Together. And you think, well, that's kind of long. Okay, choose Ephesians. You'll knock that out in 25 minutes. But just read it together, intergenerationally, like they did all those years ago, hearing it every 7 years. Let's do it in the home. What about a family memorization event where you get three or four families in the church together? Let's say six of them. All right, your family has Ephesians 1, your family has Ephesians 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And we give ourselves 2 months and we get together at the end of July and we have some prayer and fellowship. And then we sit down in the living room in a circle with each family in order and we quote the book of Ephesians together. What wonderful things that would do in the home with the father guiding his family, with the mother's help, getting them all lined out, learning this word of God and then doing it together. Spiritual, generational integration. That's biblical. And it will provide biblical results. And the last thing, and I guess I've already kind of hinted at it, but I will throw this out. And I want to be clear. This sermon is not about me, but I feel like I need to make something clear. I know, I'm sure, that many in the church have wondered why we don't have our children go to class and that sort of thing. I want you to know it's not because I believe classes are wrong. I don't believe they're wrong. I believe they are part of our liberty in Christ. That's why I've been willing to teach them. That's why I will, at a two-week meeting, for example, let my children go ahead and go to the classes, which we don't ordinarily do. One of the friends of one of my children said, well, what's up with that? You don't do it in normal church services, but you do it at the two-week meeting. What's up with that? Well, I'll tell you what's up with that. My children and I and Amber discovered that if you're not down with the teen class, which they're at practically the whole meeting, you don't get to connect with the people of your own age group. So I had to answer a question. Amber and I did. What are we going to do? We have our reasons for not doing classes. I don't think it's wrong. And maybe I'll regret my decision some way someday. I don't know. I don't think so. But we allowed that for that reason. Now, that was more than I was going to say. That's my preface to this, though. I don't know when it started. I've not kept close track of that. But when we do have two-week meetings, we've developed the meetings now where if there are five teachers, four of the classes will be age segregated. And sometimes, I think there was maybe even one meeting in the past 10 or 15 years where every class was that way. Are we wanting to bridge generational gaps or are we wanting to build them? I am not saying to stop having a teen class. I'm just saying perhaps we should reconsider doing it so frequently. Just a thought. Just a thought. Let's encourage each other to value each other, to be willing to be a part of each other's lives, that we're all on the same road together. And it's not you over there and us over here and them over there. It's all of us together in the Lord growing together. We need to do that in the home. We need to do it when we assemble. And those are some things I think which could possibly help. I'll offer the invitation. Jesus Christ is not interested in your age, but He is interested in your heart, where it's at, and what you're going to do with the rest of the time He gives you, be it little or much. If you're at a point where you just can't wait anymore, then now's the time. If you're at a point where you can wait, then I would encourage you to think long and hard about why that is and whether it's really worth it. But if you can't wait anymore, please come forward while we stand and sing.